I do want to just consider for a moment where we are today and what we're actually, where we were experiencing or observing during that period in the church history. Now, as we all know, a fairly large, homogeneous, and effective church organization was fractured and scattered into the nooks and crannies of the earth as a flood of false ideas washed over us. And not just us, the whole country, the whole Christian nation, as a flood of false ideas washed over us. And it seemed it was all we could do to find solid ground, some hill or some high place to climb up to as this flood washed over us. It gives new meaning to Psalm 91:21. If you'll turn with me to Psalm 121. And I might change the words just a bit as I read it. But in Psalm 121, it says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. Because as this flood washed over our Christian nation, there were these little pockets of truth, little hills that were above the flood, where folks could go to be safe from the falseness of those ideas. And this here today is one of those hills, one of those little high places on the earth where the truth survives. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. My help comes from the Lord which made heaven and earth. We know who really is our deliverer and our Savior. He will not suffer our foot to be moved. He that keeps us will not slumber. Behold, he that keeps spiritual Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is our keeper. The Lord is our shade upon our right hand. The sun will not smite us by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will preserve us from all evil. He will preserve our souls. The Lord will preserve our going out and our coming in from this time forth and forevermore. You know, I think back about the scattering of the church, and people have different opinions about that. And my opinion is this. I live in a rural part of Pennsylvania, very near Ohio, and we live in Newcastle, and I'm surrounded by cows and corn. Lots of farms. We're out there in the rural area. And when the farmer comes to sow the seed corn in the field, he doesn't go to the middle of the field and dump all the corn. He scatters it. Because as a husbandman, he knows that when he scatters the seed, his crop will be more effective. It will have a better chance to receive the sunlight, a better chance to receive the nutrients from the soil, a better chance to receive the rain. So I'm okay with the scattering of the church if God wants to do that. If God chose to do that, He's our husbandman and He knows what He's doing. He surely knows what He's doing. Now, when you think of it, this flood of false ideas in the Christian world has been happening to the church for centuries. For centuries, as we look back over history. We can see that in Scripture. Well, historical periods have beginnings and they have endings. And if you truly believe we're nearing the end, as I do, the Scriptures tell us there are two key weaknesses that surface within the church community. Two key weaknesses that we need to be on guard concerning. Those two weaknesses are a lack of vision and a lack of faithfulness to His Word. So I've been wondering, myself, for a person who's been around for about 40 years in the church, now that we're safely nestled once again in our little high place, away from the influence of the flood of persecution or of the enemy, can we grow too comfortable, too complacent, too familiar with all of this? Because it's hard to be out there. So we come here and there's a good thing here. It's a good thing to be on our hill. You know, my observation is that it's only natural for us to go through highs and lows with regard to our level of intensity and our level of zeal. So I've been asking myself lately, do I sometimes take all this for granted? Am I sometimes too familiar with it all? Or do I sometimes need roused and reinvigorated to press forward toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ? You know, Paul said those words in Philippians. He also said he had not considered himself to have attained the kingdom of heaven. Now, this was Paul, who was struck blind on the road to Damascus and taught personally by Jesus Christ for who knows how long. Taught personally, Paul, one of the greatest apostles to have ever lived, he said he did not consider himself to have attained that high calling or that high mark. Now, with all that has happened over the past 40 years in church history, and in the broader sense, the last 3.5 centuries in this land, which started out as a wilderness 3.5 centuries ago and beyond that, the greatest, most powerful nation in the history of mankind, economically and militarily. This Christian nation where the truth has been allowed to flourish. We should not let our comfort level with these things serve to weaken our zeal. There's danger in allowing that to happen. You know, Paul writes also in Philippians, he said that we should work out our own salvation with fear. He uses the word fear and trembling. And those words, my understanding, are an exact, correct understanding as we know them today. With fear and trembling, meaning that we should have a great respect and awe for the teachings and the Word of God. Now, if you've been around for a while, you've probably noticed there are some people in the church, and I'm going back in my 39 years in the church, there are some people that take this to mean, leave me alone, I get to decide what's right and wrong for me. Well, is that what that scripture means? No, it means the exact opposite. Paul did use the word with fear and trembling, or respect and awe for every word of God, the whole bread, not just a slice here and a slice there. Well, why? Why did Paul use such dramatic language when he said those words? Well, certainly it's because there are high standards that we have to meet. Let's look at one of those high standards. I call it the wedding garment standard in Matthew chapter 22. It's a parable of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 22, and he says, the kingdom of heaven was likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And we know the parable. I won't go through all the detail of it, but just hit some of the high points. And verse 5, notice it. He said, they made light of it. There was a complacency, a familiarity with it. They made light of it. And so what happened? The king says, well, I need guests. Go get the guests. And he come up to verse 8, and he said, so his servants, then said he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. So go out and furnish my wedding with guests. So they went out and they got some guests, both good and bad, it says. And verse 11, and when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment, and he said to him, friend, how came you in here without having a proper garment on? And he was speechless. And then the king said to his servants, notice it, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Notice it, for many are called. Who are the called out ones? Many are called, but few are actually chosen. And these words need to sink down inside of us. This is one of the standards that we need to constantly remind ourselves of. God's standards for us remain of the highest order. After all, we are to be leaders in His coming government. It's unlikely. It's unlikely that Jesus Christ will snap His very godly fingers and just instantly create by fiat the skills that we need to help Him with that responsibility. It's more likely we must follow His example and develop those skills and overcome as He overcame. You know, Paul said, God's people are peculiar, zealous for good works. The word peculiar is used twice in the New Testament. If I counted correctly, let's look at one of those in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, he says there, he says, for the grace of God, in verse 11 of Titus chapter 2, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, yes, we have to stand up for righteousness in our society, in our families, in our schools, in our communities. We have to stand up for righteousness. Teaching that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, which is anything but those things. Anything but those things. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself. It's Jesus Christ that actually does the purifying if we allow Him to live within us. He does it if we are in submission to Him. Purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Another place the word peculiar is used is spoken by Peter in 1 Peter 2:9. He says, we are a royal priesthood. That's kind of hard to relate to, isn't it? I was a Catholic boy before I was converted at age 19. And my family thought that I would end up in the priesthood. I was very into what I was doing with the Catholic Church. I was an altar boy for 9 years. And I joked at dinner last night, I was a Polish national Catholic. I could probably still do the Mass for you in Polish. I still remember all that from rote, doing it for 9 years. But it's very difficult to relate to being a priest. I worked with a priest. I know what the priesthood for the Catholic religion is. We, Peter says, are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. All those little points, those high points on this flood on the planet are all seen by God as a nation. He sees them in a collective. He sees us as a collective nation, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that we should show forth the praises of Him. You know, in thinking about myself and evaluating how I view my zeal and my level of dedication to the things that I'm responsible for the church and using my talents as they spoke about today in the show. And we do say Yun's guys up north, by the way. I was thinking, well, do we have an example in Scripture, you know, we could turn to? We find a story of a priest, a really dedicated priest, an important priest, a servant of God who became too familiar and was caught up in the moment. It's the story of a servant of God, a priest with a strange name with two Z's in it. A strange name with two Z's in it. I remember this when I look in the mirror. It helps me to recapture respect and awe. The story is in 2 Samuel chapter 6. It's the story of Uzzah. Let's go there. 2 Samuel chapter 6. And we'll start in the beginning. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel. Notice it, 30,000. You know, three hockey games with a sellout. You know, one, I don't know how many fit in your stadiums down here, but 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah, to bring thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, that dwells between the cherubims. This is the throne of God on the physical earth. The ark of God is the very throne, the mercy seat of God on the very earth. And they set the ark upon a new cart. Notice that they went out. They're going to bring the ark back into service. It's a big celebration. It's a great time. Let's build a brand new cart. Let's put this wonderful brand new cart, never been used before. We're going to put the ark on the cart. And they brought it out of the house of Aminadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Aminadab, drove the new cart. Now, who were these folks? Well, Aminadab was a Levite. He was also a Kohathite. And if you study the Scriptures, you'll see that the Kohathites were given the responsibility over the ark of God. They were the ones who were to move it around. They were the ones who were to care for the ark of God. So they were right where they were supposed to be. And they brought it out of the house of Aminadab, which was in Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel, they played before the Lord all manner of instruments made of fir wood and harps and psalteries and timbrels. It was a big party. Seemed like a good idea. We're going to honor God. We're going to have this great celebration. Seems like a good idea. There are a lot of things out there in the Christian world that seem like a good idea. There's one coming up here in a couple weeks that seems like a good idea. But is it really what God wants? And when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it because the oxen were shook. Now, who was Uzzah? You have to think about it. We have 30,000 people, and somebody chose Uzzah to be the guy. So he was probably, most likely, a pretty high-level, dedicated, important priest, a Kohathite, a Levite. He and his brother were given the honor of leading this parade, or at least driving the cart that contained the Ark of God. So he was a big deal. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and smote him therefore for his error. And there he died by the Ark of God. And David was displeased. David didn't understand it. David didn't get it. David was doing the same thing. He was rationalizing. But Uzzah really should have known better. He was the priest. What were they told? You find it in Exodus 25. Build an ark. On the corner of the ark, affix four rings of gold. Take shittim wood, make a stave, overlay it with gold, put the staves through the rings and carry the ark that way. God had his reasons for it. He didn't explain it, but he had his reasons for it, and he said, that's what I want done. This was where he was going to sit on the mercy seat in the tabernacle. It was important to God that it be done right. But Uzzah became too familiar, too caught up in the moment, too complacent, too intellectually rationalizing that it was okay to do it because everyone else was doing it. Big party. God never said anything about a new cart. You know, and Jonathan Edwards, a famous minister from New England from centuries ago, gave a sermon on this subject, and he said, which was more righteous, the hand of Uzzah or the mud the ark was going to fall into? It's a great question. The answer is, the mud was more righteous than the hand of Uzzah at that moment. And I'm quite sure when Uzzah comes before Jesus Christ in the resurrection, there will be a wonderful moment. And I know David's going to be standing there. And I'm guessing Jesus Christ is going to forgive him and help him to understand, because after all, we're still talking about Uzzah even in this day. He became a great example for all of us. God used him in that way. Now, what was Uzzah's approach? After all, he was a priest, he was a Levite, a Kohathite, fully qualified. It was indeed his responsibility to take care of the Ark of God, and he was working things out. But not according to the clear instructions of the Word of God. He'd become too familiar and caught up in the moment. It's a good lesson to help us to keep the proper respect and awe for the whole of God's Word and not to grow too lax. I know a lady who said to me, she said, you know, the benefit of regularly attending Sabbath service and listening to sermons doesn't seem to last very long. My answer was, well, neither does a bath, but it's a good idea to take one once in a while. You know, there are troubling warnings in Scripture about the end times for the church. We know that. Regarding a lack of vision and a lack of faithfulness, and we need to be exercised by those. Let's look at Amos chapter 8. I've referred to this a lot in sermons recently, because I think it's important. In Amos chapter 8, thus says the Lord God, thus has the Lord God shown unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said to Amos, what do you see? And he said, a basket of summer fruit. Notice now God's response. Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people Israel. You can hear the impatience a little bit in God's voice. He's reaching a limit here. He says, I will not again pass by them, He's saying, I wanted you to be my first fruits, which happens in the springtime. And this is a basket of summer fruit. And over in verse 11, what do we find? He says, Behold, the day comes, says the Lord God. I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, but of hearing the words of God. Are we living in a time of the famine of the real truth of God? I was noticing in this hymn we sang today, Faith of Our Fathers, And though the truth that comes from God, mankind shall then be truly free. Truth is rare in this day and age. It's truly rare. Real and honest truth is rare. And you see, this is an end time. And what do we find? We look in Luke 18 when Jesus Christ, in the parable of the unjust judge, Jesus Christ is coming back and He says, Will I find faith or faithfulness on the earth when I return? What does that say of us? In Revelation 3, when it's talking about the end of the historical period of the church, and I'm not so much into eras, but you can still be exercised by what we learn there. It says there in Revelation 3, 17? It says the people are poor and blind and naked and miserable, and they don't even see it. He says, go out and buy the gold tried in the fire. You have to purchase it and build the character of God. But no, notice our loving God. When He's giving this very difficult chastisement to the church, where is He? 4 inches away on the other side of the door. And He says, I'm knocking. Just reach up and open the door and I'll come in and I'll sup with you. But He says, put on the eye salve so that you can see. Another reference to a problem with vision for the church in the end time. The people are poor, blind, naked, and miserable and don't even know it. He says, go build character, anoint your eyes so you can see and have vision. We are to build godly character in a world that is void of godliness. It is a challenge, a great challenge. Then what do we see in the parable of the virgins in Matthew 25? We don't have time to turn to all the scriptures, but we can talk about them. If 5 were wise and 5 were foolish and all of them were asleep, what is the sleep? Well, when you're sleeping, you're not dead. But what happens when you're sleeping? It's minimal activity. Not much is going on when you're sleeping. What happens in a famine? Of the Word. I believe that sleep is talking about a time like that when the church is at minimal activity. And compared to our history, you might say that we're kind of there. We're hoping to do better, but we're kind of there. It wasn't the sleep that prevented the 5 wise from going in. It was the lack of oil in their lamp. No oil, no lamp, can't light, can't see. It was a problem with vision. And then what does He say? Go buy it! Like He said with the gold tried in the fire, you have to go purchase it. It has a value. You can't just get it like that. You have to go purchase it. There's great value in this oil. Another warning we see in Matthew 24, He says there'll be terrible times such that it were so. He's concerned that no flesh would be saved alive. What flesh is He talking about? You know, when Adam saw Eve, he said something to her. He says, You are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. The first Adam and the first Eve. Well, guess what? The second Adam says the same thing to us. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 30, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 30, it says, For we are members of His body, and of His flesh, and of His bones. And then it continues with the instructions to marriage. It says, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Notice the analogy goes on, and he says in verse 32, This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. We are the flesh and the bones of Jesus Christ. We are the church, the people of God, a peculiar people, appointed as a royal priesthood. The flesh and bones of Jesus Christ, His elect, if we hold fast. Are we close? Are we close to that time? I'm not a date setter. But let's look at some more history. Turn with me to Revelation 12. The Waldensians were in the Alps, north of France, in the 1500s. They migrated to up into the British Isles. In the 1600s, you find seven Sabbath-keeping churches around London. Large churches. One of them pastored by John James. It was called White's Chapel. He was accused of treason by the king for preaching against the king's religion, and he was hanged. His body was cut into four parts, and his head was posted on a stake outside of his church in 1661. In those centuries, the church was under great persecution in Europe, in Asia, in that part of the world. But prior to that, 20 years ago, a man by the name of Roger Williams bought from the Indians what we know as Rhode Island today. Then he went and got a charter from the king, and in that charter he said he would guarantee religious freedom in that area. And he really did do that. Now, there was Mary Dyer, who was a Quaker, who was hung in Massachusetts just prior to that because of her beliefs. So there really was not religious freedom in the very beginning of our country. But Roger Williams bought this wilderness from the Indians and established the beginnings of religious freedom in this wilderness, which found its way into our Constitution to guarantee it for all of us. In 1668, James Mumford brought his family here and established the largest Sabbath-keeping church in New England. And that area, we can trace our church roots back to New England, where the church came to this wilderness into a nation that became the most powerful nation militarily and economically in the history of the world, that guaranteed religious freedom so the truth could flourish and be nourished even amidst the flood. Now let's read Revelation chapter 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle. The symbol of our nation is what? That's right. Two wings of a great eagle, that he might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for time, times, and half a time. Mr. Mumford brought his family here 3.5 centuries ago. And the serpent cast out a flood of his mouth of water after the woman, that she might cause her to be carried away from the flood. But the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood. And there were these little high places where the people could go for safety. In our day, we have a job to do, and it's a two-part job. First, we have to overcome as Christ overcame. Put on the white robes that He grants to us, because we don't do it. By His mercy, we put those robes on, not by our works. By trusting in the faithfulness of Christ, which justifies us, and we do that by having faith in Christ, by demonstrating our faith through obedience, by living according to His every word. In the end times, the Bible's clear. Vision gets clouded. Remember, we have to see to understand, to know what is true and what is ahead. Well, how, Mr. Ed? You're really painting a dire picture here. How will we see? How will we know? I have a formula, and anybody who's listened to anything I've said in the past knows what's coming. Acts 5:32. If you obey me, I will give you my Holy Spirit. It's a promise. If you have a heart to obey God, you'll never do it perfectly, but if you have a circumcised heart that wants to obey every word of God, He will give you His Holy Spirit. And John 16:13 says, it will lead you into all truth, not just the truth of the Bible. I've used this at work when people try to lie to me. Will lead you into all truth, notice it, and show you things to come. But we have to operate with faith, brethren, not just with intellectualism. We have to have faith because Hebrews 11:6, the third part of the formula, says that without faith it's impossible to please Him. That is how we overcome the warning given in Matthew 24 that says the deception will be so great that it even targets the very elect of God. Daniel 12 talks also about the end. Daniel 12, and it's a companion scripture with Revelation 12. It says, at the end time shall Michael the archangel stand up. Verse 3 it says, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. Verse 4, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many will go to and fro and knowledge will be increased. Well, we got the to and fro part down pretty good. Did you ever look at a map of how many planes are in the sky? They have those on the planes. I just looked at that. It's awesome. You'd think they'd run into one another, but they don't. I was at a conference in Vegas a couple weeks ago, and they were talking about knowledge. Interesting that that subject came up, but they were talking about how knowledge has been doubling. And the man quoted from a journal several years ago, he said, knowledge has been increasing at the rate of, our inventory of man's knowledge has been increasing every 5.2 years, he says, and now he believes it's every 4 years, and it's pressing on every 3 years, and by the year 2025, the inventory of man's knowledge will double every 35 days. Fulfillment of prophecy? Let's read on. How long, in verse 6, bottom part, it says, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And he answers it in the latter part of verse 7, it shall be for time, times, and a half a time, when he shall have accomplished, notice it, to scatter the power of the holy people, and then these things shall be finished. What happens when God unseals the things in this vision? Will we have the vision to see it when He unseals it? Because at the end, He says it gets unsealed. Notice it. He said in verse 9, He said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked will do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, try as they might, because they don't have the Holy Spirit of God. But the wise will understand. Will we see it? Will we understand it when God unseals fully the knowledge? Will we be the wise? Will we have enough oil in our lamps? As God reveals knowledge to us, we're going to need clear vision to know how to respond. That vision must come from Him, because there's a lot of false spirits out there that can give a false vision. If we don't have God's vision, we'll be vulnerable to deception. Brethren, what's ahead for us may be challenging and a lot different than what we may have thought would happen. But God's standards won't change. You know, Peter says, judgment is now upon the house of God. Remember what Christ said to His disciples in His day? He said, if you would have had a faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could have moved mountains. Jesus wasn't into rearranging the geology. He was saying to them, I was with you at a very special moment in history, and you had a job to do. If you'd have had a greater faith, we could have done great things together. Remember what He did when He came to Jerusalem? He wept. He said, if you would have done these things, He said, you would not. And so He wept. And Jesus, when He went into Nazareth, He couldn't do many mighty works for them because of their lack of faithfulness, their lack of belief. Will we blow it in our day? It's a challenging question, isn't it? I hope we won't. So the message today is a challenge for us to rebuild our zeal, both personally and also as an organization. So the second part of our job is to do the work that Jesus Christ is leading this high hill to do, this church fellowship to do, and to get behind the work. It takes vision. Also effort and commitment and dedication and sacrifice and faithfulness and loyalty and effective use of our talents. What was the penalty that she spoke of to the man who buried his talents? It was the same penalty as the man who showed up without the proper wedding garment. Cast him into outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, Mrs., I don't worry so much about trying to figure out all the nuances of prophecy or even the ramifications of world events ahead of time. I don't do that. God's Word is clear. He will do nothing until He reveals it to His servants first. And if we have the right zealous heart to obey Him, striving our best to live according to His every word, He will, it's a promise, lead us into all truth and show us things to come. We don't need to lose sleep over that. as long as we're doing our part. So as Daniel's vision gets fully unsealed, if we're holding fast, doing our part, we'll know and understand, because apparently only those who are His, and who are His, what does it say in Romans? Those who have His Holy Spirit will see it clearly. You know, things may not unfold as we think. That's always been a little bit of a trap for the people of God. The lesson of the Jews shows that. They thought they knew what was ahead, didn't they? But they trusted too much in their preconceived ideas and totally missed that Jesus Christ was indeed the very Messiah that they longed for. So long. He didn't fit their model. Even as God was revealing Himself to them, they rejected Him. How sad for them. Their trust had turned inward, and they were blind to what God was doing. They had lost their spiritual vision. It's a good warning for us. You know, we too are like Uzzah, in the sense that we're part of what Peter calls the royal priesthood, a peculiar people, learning and training to be part of Jesus Christ's government. We are already assigned a role of great responsibility, just as He was. So will we learn from His error and pledge to hold fast to the Word of God, allowing God to lead us by His Spirit, and never allow familiarity or complacency to dilute our fear and trembling or our respect and awe for His very Word. Never allow our familiarity to dilute our zeal. Never allow complacency to fog up our vision. Never allow our familiarity to replace our faith in Christ with faith in our own intellect and our own preconceived ideas. Never allow our familiarity to take our crown. It's a big job with huge responsibilities, but we can do all things if we allow Jesus Christ to live within us. It is by His strength, not ours, that we move forward, trusting in the faith of Christ by demonstrating our faith in Christ. We do it through Him, not on our own. After all, He is coming. That's the good news. And wants to know if we are ready to serve in His administration. Refreshing thought, isn't it? His administration, according to His every word.